Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking this evening at the condemnation of hypocrisy that's part of the Sermon on the Mount and part of the Beatitudes. In Luke chapter 6 this evening, we'll be looking at verses 39 through 49. So let's read those starting at verse 39, where it says, "And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. But the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Remember, we're looking at the Sermon on the Level Place, as I kind of jokingly called it, because it's called that in Luke. It's the Sermon on the Mount, actually. And it goes from Luke chapter 6, 17 through verse 49. And it's Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which is much abbreviated from Matthew's account. Remember, the authors of the Gospels use different things to point out the points they wanted to make. So Luke's account is smaller. It's not different, but it's much smaller. Remember the outline? We had the blessings and the woes, and we've already looked at those in 20 through 26. There were four blessings in 20 through 22, and then four curses in 23 to 26, and those correspond to each other. For example, in verse 21, it said, "Blessed are you who hunger now." And if you look down at verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor." And then in verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich." And so on and so forth. It says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, and woe to you who are well fed now." So they complement each other. In verse 27 through 45, that we're working on now, we have a standard demanded by the king. And remember what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's not directed at the church age. It's not directed at the Old Testament believers. It's not directed at the kingdom. It's a sermon that's directed to an interim group of believers who will respond to Jesus Christ when he came, and he was the king of Israel, and they responded to that. And then Israel formally rejected him as king later. So during that interim period, we have the Gospel on the Mount. We have these standards that the king of Israel is giving to his people. We had last time a commendation of love in verse 27 through 38. And this evening we'll be looking at a condemnation of hypocrisy in 39 through 45, and then the application in verse 46 through 49. Now again, as I said, we're taking the interim approach to the interpretation of this sermon. That means that This is directed not at the church, but at a group of believers who responded to Jesus when he was here as King of Israel, and later he was rejected officially and formally as King of Israel, and that ended that little interim period, and the church age began. So that's what we're looking at here. The sermon then is a code of ethics for those who respond to the preaching of Jesus. It's the standard of life demanded by the King of Israel. This sermon is related completely to the offer of the kingdom by the king. And keep that in mind. Most people forget that. In the Gospels, Jesus was here to offer the kingdom. He was the King of Israel, and he came to Israel and said, I am the Messiah that you read about in the Old Testament. I offer you your kingdom that was promised to you. It's not applicable to the church for many reasons. One is because it's to Israel. Jesus was King of Israel, and he was Messiah to Israel. We'll look at this more when we get to the book of Matthew, because the book of Matthew covers the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in greater detail. And that makes sense because Matthew was written to bridge the gap between the Old and New Testament. That was what Matthew had in mind. Here's the presentation of the king, the tagline, I guess you can call it, to the book of Matthew. But Luke here has something else in mind. So last time, we were looking at the commendation of love in verse 27 through 38, and we can just summarize that a little bit by talking about general principles of reactions. And that's what this deals with. It deals not with our actions, but with our reactions. And that pretty much gives us a better idea of who we are. You know, we can plan our actions. We can be dishonest and say, I can plan to do this, even though I don't really mean it. But a reaction is different. That's something that just pops up. And it's harder to fake reactions, isn't it, than it is actions. So if you can't plan something, it's harder to be dishonest about it. So reactions often reveal bad attitudes, even in believers. Dare I say. The first one we looked at was never combat sin with sin, and that was in 1 Peter 3:9. And the ultimate aim of any reaction that we have to anybody is blessing. That was 1 Peter 3:9 too. And then one that's very important and a lot of people forget, that reaction should always align with responsibilities. We can't set aside responsibilities in the interests of these reactions, in the interest of what we've had here, like turn the other cheek. That's one you hear misused all the time. Pray for your enemies. Okay, you're walking in a Target parking lot somewhere and some guy's trying to push a girl into a car. So what do? Do you drop to your knees and pray for him? No, I wouldn't. I'd grab the nearest weapon and I would neutralize the threat. Then I'd pray for him. Then I could pray for him. I'd help him if I could. But first, I'm going to neutralize that threat because that's a responsibility I have as a Christian man to protect women. So always, always, reactions should align with responsibilities. We kind of forget that sometimes. It's legitimate to react by seeking civil justice. And we looked last time at several places where the Apostle Paul did exactly that. Remember, he demanded to be taken to Rome and appear before the emperor because that was his right as a Roman citizen when he was in prison. So that is completely legitimate. In fact, we looked at the place where Jesus was slapped on the cheek, and instead of turning the other cheek, he said, what right have you got to slap me? So it all has to be taken in its context. And people take these verses out of their context and they just say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, if I hit you, you'll just turn the other cheek. Go ahead and try. We'll put it in context real quick, you know, because what the idea is here is don't be vindictive about it. And that's what the whole idea is. If somebody wrongs you, take that same example, somebody hits you, don't sulk around for 3 weeks trying to figure out how to get even. That's being vindictive. That's not a Christian attitude. So that's the idea. It's more of an attitude than an action. And we can always seek civil justice. Sometimes anger may be a proper reaction. What was Jesus' reaction to the money changers in the temple? Did he drop to his knees and pray for them? No. He got mad. And it was a proper reaction. Reactions then improve with maturity because we have to make decisions, don't we? And those decisions are going to have to be based on Christian maturity. So the more mature we become, the better our reactions will be. We looked at the principles of love. This is the golden rule, of course. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That doesn't need any comment, does it? That seems so self-evident. In verse 32 through 35, there's one here that's kind of difficult because it says that true love is manifested by treatment of enemies, not friends. Look at verse 32. It says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. I mean, that's no big deal. If somebody loves you, you can love them back, right? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So true love is manifested on our attitude towards our enemies. And if we get uppity about that, just think how much we deserve God's love. And that's what that last part is telling us. It says, you know, God loved you when? When you hated Him. When you were yet sinners. So treatment of our enemies is the true manifestation of love. And therefore, it follows then that true love is measured by likeness to God's love. In verse 36, it says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So the idea is true love is measured as it is like God's love. And if we give true love, we will be rewarded in measure. And that's, of course, when I say we, I mean the interim believers that this was written to. Now, we can't say that's true right now, can we? And that's one of the reasons that I say that this Sermon on the Mount is written to that group of believers who are the interim group, because if we go out now and lend money to people and don't expect to return it, there's only going to be two kinds of people in the world, those who are always broke and those who always got money because they get it from somebody else, and they'll be the lazy ones. It just isn't the way the world is. I mean, it's quite simply not the way the world is. So let's move on then to the condemnation of hypocrisy. in verse 39 through 49. Here's a little outline of this section. It's going to first begin with a call to examination. And that'll be an examination of our motives. Are we being hypocritical or are we not? I keep saying we. They, the ones who he's talking to. First, of their teachers. He's going to say, examine your teachers' motives. And that'll be in 39 and 40. And then he's going to say, examine your own motives in 41 and 42. And then 43 through 49 are going to be some parables of application. So first, the call to examination. First of their teachers in 39 and 40. Verse 39 says, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So first he's going to call for an examination of their teachers. What he's teaching them and what he has taught them so far stands in complete, absolute contrast with what the Jewish teachers taught. And remember, these guys learned from their teachers. They didn't have the History Channel. They didn't have libraries to go look up books in. What they learned from their teachers. So it's very important that they examine their teachers and see that they're getting the right lowdown, if you want to call it that. Remember, what he's teaching stands in total contrast, first in terms of authority. Look at Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So he's teaching with authority. Mark 1:22. Here they're saying he's teaching like one in authority, but he's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. Mark 1:22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Exactly the same quote. So in two books, it's saying he's teaching as authority. So he is completely different from their teaching. They teach you have to be a scribe to teach with authority. And it was also different in terms of content. One of the classic examples of that is in Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5. When we have this little speech in verse 21 and 22, verse 21 says, you have heard, and so on. Well, what does verse 22 say? But I say to you. So he's saying, my teaching is different from what you've heard. Look at 27 and 28, do the same thing. You have heard that it was said, verse 28, but I say to you. Again, his teaching is different. 33 and 34 does the same thing. You have heard that the ancients were told, verse 34, but I say to you, and 38 and 39, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. That goes on to say, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And again, we're just establishing now that Jesus' teaching was opposite of the others. And we'll get to this version of the Beatitudes when we study Matthew. It's much more complete than the one we had in Luke. But the essence then, back in Luke, chapter 6, verse 39 and 40, is simply this, is that the Pharisaic scribes teach the opposite of what I teach. That's what Jesus is saying. These guys teach the opposite of what I teach. Now, stop listening to them and start listening to me. And that's his message here. the scribal teachers had a problem. They're blind. Verse 39. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? So what he's saying is, if a leader can't see more than the ones he leads, that can only lead to disaster for both of them. And that spells trouble for those who follow the Pharisees, because they have a problem. They're blind. They can't see that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, as he claimed. Now, this is a warning for them. Be careful who you follow. And that's true of any dispensation, not just the one we're talking about here. We have to be careful of who we follow. Any dispensation, we are responsible to follow those who teach truth. It's also a warning to teachers to know where they're going. He says, if you guys are blind, you're going to stumble into a pit, and your students are going to fall in with you. Because if a blind tries to teach a blind, they're both going to fall into a pit. So if a person doesn't know the way to salvation himself, like the Pharisees didn't, then how can they lead others to salvation? Boy, doesn't that strike a chord with anybody? You ever watch the TV evangelists, you know, and they'll prattle on for an hour, and then at the end of the show, they'll say, okay, everybody, ask Jesus into your heart now. They don't know how to be saved. They have no idea. They wouldn't know the gospel from a rutabaga. So Jesus uses the example, or the illustration here, that blind people fall into pits. And it's kind of a humorous illustration, and that's why I chuckled, because just as an archaeological note, many of the pits in Jesus' day were dug about the size of a person around for a hole, and then inside the pit, it would be dug out kind of like an upside-down light bulb. So if you fell in a pit like that, you couldn't get out. You know, you can't climb up the wall going circular that way. So the pit became a metaphor then of being trapped with no way to get out. Look at Psalm 40. You can see that as a metaphor. So he's saying that these blind teachers are going to walk you right into a pit that you can't get out of. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 2. I'll start with verse 1. This is David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. You see the idea? He was in a pit. He couldn't get out, so he waited patiently. And what happened? God reached in and pulled him out of the pit. So the pit became a metaphor for a place that you get trapped and can't escape from. Now in verse 40, we have a positive side of things where it says a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And that's a positive side of things only if you follow Jesus, not if you follow the Pharisees. Now, pupil here, and I don't know why they do this, but the word pupil is mathetes, it's disciple. They translate it disciple, and now they call it pupil. Don't ask me why, but that's what it means. He's talking to the disciples, the students, and he's teaching that the student or the disciple is limited by the teaching that he gets. So the goal of the disciple, and again, remember, they couldn't go elsewhere. They didn't have anywhere else to go for teaching. They could go down and listen to the Pharisees, or they could listen to Jesus. The goal of the disciple was to be like his teacher. And he could only do that when he was fully taught. So if you were a disciple and a believer, verse 40 then is a positive thing, because it says, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So that's a great thing for the disciples. Will they be like Jesus? Not in the degree of his knowledge and wisdom, but in the truth of his knowledge and wisdom. We strive to be Christ-like. Are we ever going to be Christ-like? We can't be truly Christ-like, but what we can be is what, to our degree, be truly Christ-like. So we can truly reflect his image, even though we can't do it to the degree that he did. And that's always the goal of the Christian life, to become Christ-like. And he's saying here that's the goal of the life of a disciple in Israel also. Fully trained, a word katartizo is a word that means to mend, to restore, or to render fit. Look at Mark 1:19, and this is the verse we always go to with this word. It brings it down to a physical level, a literal level. Verse 19 says, going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And the word mending is katartizo. It means to fix them. They were broke. Or of supplying fully. It can mean that as well, as it does in Hebrews 11. Turn over to Hebrews 11. It says in verse 3 in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. They were completely prepared. The world was not made out of things which were visible. They're not completely fully made. So fully trained means to be fixed if you're broken, and then rendered fit for use, just like the nets. They were torn, so they fixed them, then they could use them. And that's what a pupil is to get from the teacher. He's supposed to be, if he's broken, get fixed and be usable. Now, the call to examination is not only to their teachers, but it's to themselves as well. And that's verse 41 through 46 back in Luke 6. Jesus does this, again, he uses a humorous illustration, if you can stop and think about this. Verse 41 says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So they're to examine themselves as well. First we have a speck. The word speck means a speck. It's a good translation. It's a word that means a small piece of straw, can be chaff, wood, something insignificant is the idea, totally insignificant. The log is a piece of heavy timber. Now, that was used for roof construction. It was used to bar a door. So, you know, it's a big hunk of heavy timber. Now, try to imagine that in your mind's eye. A guy with a hunk of timber sticking out of his eye, trying to find a speck in somebody else's eye. Jesus had a sense of humor. It's okay to laugh, because that's when you put that in your mind, it's humorous. It's totally ridiculous. But Jesus is just saying that, you know what? The idea is that a slight imperfection in somebody else might be more apparent to us than a major defect in ourselves. He's saying, don't be hypocrites. And I was talking to Bob about hypocrites just before class, and he mentioned the standard line that somebody had given him, and you hear it all the time. I quit going to church because there were hypocrites there. Like Bob said and I said both just about the same time, you don't have to go to church to find hypocrites. You find them everywhere. You know. And if you find hypocrites at the workplace, you find hypocrites among your friends, you find hypocrites everywhere, why wouldn't you expect to find hypocrites in the church? So Jesus is telling them that that slight imperfection in somebody else's character, you might look at it a different way if you, you know, fixed up your own character first. Now, I want to stop right here and say something. I'm not teaching you what the Bible says. I'm teaching us what the Bible says. I don't exclude myself by any means from this. Hypocrite, and it's interesting that he's talking to his disciples here, and this is the same word he uses to describe the Pharisees. Look at Luke 12. In Luke 12:56, it says, "You hypocrites, you know only how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" And he's talking to the Pharisees there. So here, back in Luke chapter 6, the word is directed to the disciples. So to the extent that they were unchanged by God's word, they were hypocrites. And we can say the same thing about us, can't we? To the extent that I am not changed by what I know from God's word, I'm a hypocrite. If I know something about God's word and I don't change myself to align with it, then standing up here teaching God's word is totally hypocritical. But like I say, it's tough to go somewhere and not find hypocrites. But that's what he's telling. Look at yourself, you know. Are you being a hypocrite? So what do you do about it? Ah, I give up then. I'll quit. No. Align yourself to God's word. That's the only way to be in fellowship with God. If the Pharisees are the hypocrites, the beam here is referring to self-righteousness. If you think, and that's what the Pharisees thought, wasn't it, that they could gain favor with God and find salvation from God through their own righteousness, and that's what the Pharisees taught, if they taught that, how could you teach grace at the same time? You can't. The two don't mix. It's impossible. Now, verse 43 through 45, we have the parable of the fruit. And this is kind of a basic parable. What it's saying, basically, is that we can determine our mental attitude by what we say, especially reaction-wise. Not so much action-wise, but, you know, reaction-wise. Look at verse 43. It says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And that's a principle. That's a principle of any age. And remember, the word heart in Greek doesn't simply mean our emotions. Good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. And you can tell by the speech, by what we say. And the word heart doesn't mean just what we say based on our emotions. The word heart in Greek was a much larger term. We always have trouble when we come across it in the Greek New Testament because we see the word heart and we translate it into our usage of the word, which is basically emotional. Yeah, well, he has a good heart. That means emotionally he's a good person. To the Greek, the heart included the emotions. It included also the intellect and the will, though. So we have the whole inner person here that it's talking about. If you have an inner person that has a good mental attitude, he's a believer, he is in fellowship with God, in his intellect, he's learning God's word, in his will, he's doing God's word, that person will reflect that in his speech. Now, if you have another person, even a believer, who's not using his intellect to take in God's word, not using his will to do God's word, then he won't be in fellowship with God. So you have good trees and bad trees. The good man is the one with a good mental attitude. And then in 46 through 49, we have the parable of the houses. Verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." So he's talking about two types of people here. First, those who listen and act on what they listen to in verse 47 through 48, and then those who listen only and don't act on it. Those who listen and act, well, the permanence of a building depends on its foundation. That's basic. Anybody knows that. Hearing and doing, then, he's saying, produces stability. It applies to believers and unbelievers both, doesn't it? If you're a believer and you hear God's word and don't act on it, you won't be in fellowship with God. And when trouble comes along, that's the flood, then you'll be washed away. If you're an unbeliever and you hear the gospel message and you don't act on it, you don't believe it, then you won't be saved. Hearing and acting produces stability like bedrock. So Jesus is asking the multitudes here, in his Sermon on the Mount, to give up the teaching of the Pharisees and follow him. Now that requires them to make a choice, doesn't it? They have to choose. Am I going to follow this Jesus guy or am I going to follow these Pharisees guys? So they had to make a choice, just like we do in the church age. You have to decide. You hear the gospel, you have to decide whether you're going to believe it or not, because it's an act of your will. Now, I'm not going to get into Arminius and Calvin because it doesn't matter how that will got there. It's an act of the will to believe God's word. You believe it or you don't. So hearing and doing is what produces stability. It's what gives us a foundation. The other thing is that the foundation has to be the correct foundation. The value of our faith depends on its object, in other words. If we dig down to a foundation and it's not the foundation of Jesus Christ, then that won't help. We have to have that foundation. Now, the ones who listen only, it's kind of self-evident that houses built without foundations are highly unstable in a flood. You know, you've seen those houses in the movies that are built on sticks. And when there's a flood, they don't hold up so well. They fall down. And that's the same is true of one who hears Jesus and yet places his faith somewhere else. That's just like the one who he's talking about here, the one who listens to Jesus but then goes to the Pharisees instead. And the analogy in the church age would be to the person who hears the gospel but chooses not to believe it. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not directed at the church. This is not church doctrine. but there are some principles involved. This is merely an observation. It's an application. It's not an interpretation. So remember that when you go back over your notes of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think I said it several times, that this is not a sermon to the church. It's a sermon to that interim group of believers who reacted favorably to the King of Israel when he arrived. But he was later officially rejected. Okay, we'll stop and then pick up next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the section in the book of Luke. We pray that we can learn your word and act on your word so that we can be stable believers in our age. In Christ's name, amen.